what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to give you a, I'm sitting up here for an odd, this isn't normally where I perch, but mostly I want to give time to two stories this morning, but I want to do a long introduction, and then we have two folks that are going to come up and share their stories with you. Suspense is killing you. It might be you. Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be a fun vibe every Sunday morning just to pick somebody and say, join me on the stool, let's talk. Can you tell I'm pretty chill? This feels like a little chill day. I was saying to Dave and Monica before we were praying in my office beforehand, and like Easter season, the whole Lenten season is very busy because we have communion, we have the prayer of penitence, we have the scripture reading, we have all these parts of the service, and it's really like the other, you know, like when you undecorate from Christmas, how the house feels like really clean. It feels like this Sunday morning feels like that to me, like everything is clean. We're going to sing, we're going to shake hands, we're going to talk. We're going to go home. So we're not going to go home. There's a brunch afterwards. We'll talk about that later. So I've been thinking a lot over the last couple weeks through the Lenten season. I was working on a book that I've mentioned several times last weekend. I worked on a book through the Lenten season with a group of you. There was about six of us. It was an open invitation, but only six responded, and that's fine. We were working through N.T. Wright's new book, The Day the Revolution Began, talking about what happened when Jesus died. And so we tried to answer that last weekend, and then we talked about it on Friday and on Sunday. And on Sunday, we said that resurrection isn't the beginning. Resurrection was just the first sign that something had happened on the cross. And so a couple things that I've been thinking about, and I want to just give you two scriptures and a long quotation, is this scripture right here. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." And the phrase I want you to see is really this last four words, "according to the scriptures." That when Paul understands the death and resurrection of Jesus, he understands it as part of a story that he refers to as according to the scriptures. And what scriptures is he referring to here? The Hebrew scriptures. He can't be referring to the things he's writing. Think about it, right? And he's not referring to the Gospels because they are still in the process of being written as well. And so he's talking about the Hebrew scriptures. So when Paul understands the death and resurrection and the life of Jesus, he understands it, that it's important and it has meaning because of how it's tied to this bigger narrative in the Hebrew scriptures. If you remember, after Jesus' resurrection, that story about the road to Emmaus, do you remember the story? Where two men are leaving Jerusalem and they're walking back to Emmaus, and suddenly there's a third man walking with them. And this man, this stranger, says, what are you talking about? And they say something like, are you the only person that hasn't heard this story, dummy? And then they tell him, like, there was this Jesus, and then he was crucified, and now we're in despair, we're going home, it's all over. And then the text says this, and I love this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Again, I ask you, when it says that he said to them in all the scriptures, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Hebrew scriptures. He's talking about Israel's story. So when Jesus says, here's why I am who I am, here's the significance of my life, death, and resurrection, it's rooted in the story of Israel. This is from N.T. Wright. This is how the gospel is presented by many Christians today, including those who use the Romans road. As we have seen, that explanation simply goes like this. We sinned, God sent Jesus to die for us, we are saved. No mention of Israel. How many of you have heard this version of things, right? This is the version I grew up with, right? We sinned, Jesus died for our sins, we are saved. Israel is just like this add-on. Israel makes really great stories for flannel graph. But when you leave out Israel, your shortened story, now this is going to get into a lot of stuff that I want to explain, oh, don't worry. When you leave out it, your shortened story will easily tip over into a non-Jewish way of thinking, into, as we have seen, a Platonic view of ultimate goal, heaven, I'll explain all this just a minute, a moralistic view of the human vocation, good behavior, and a downright pagan view of salvation, an innocent death placating an angry deity. What N.T. Wright is saying about all those things is those are wrong ways of thinking about God. So the idea that the ultimate goal is where we go when we die is a misguided goal. And I talked a lot about that last week. And if you aren't here and you want to catch that, go back and listen to the podcast. That the goal is vocation. The goal is returning to what it means to be the image bearers. The goal is to get back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That in the image of God, they were created male and female, and we were given a job to do in the world. That's the goal, not do we get to heaven when we die. That's a separate later Platonic category if you want to get into philosophy. He says it also leads us to a moralistic view of the human vocation, that the whole point of this thing is just to have good behavior. That is not the goal of our existence. The goal of our existence is not to be good. It's to reflect the image of God in the world. It's to be active. It's to be agents of change, of restoration. And we talked about those things last week. And then finally he says, and then it leads us to a pagan view of salvation where we get an innocent death placating an angry deity. And I talked a lot about that last week, that God's not angry. So if that's the deal, then part of the journey, part of what it is for us to be the church and to talk about the gospel is to talk about the story of Israel. And I know for many of us, if you didn't grow up in church, that seems daunting, right? Like when you pick up your Bible, I don't have one up here. If you pick up your Bible, 2/3 of the book is full of Israel stories. And sometimes and I think what's really hard, we did this exercise several years ago when Jesse Agin was here with us doing our leading Genesis, and we were working on this curriculum that I don't think we use anymore, but there was a fun exercise where she had all these like cutouts of Bible characters, and there was like 40 of them that she just threw on the table, and she's like, put them in order. I did it. But I've also been to seminary. And I remember being in the room, and some people were like, I don't know how all this fits together. What does David have to do with this? And some of these things, if you don't know them and you read the Gospels, then the Gospels start feeling like utter nonsense at times. Why do the Gospel writers call Jesus David's son? There's a good reason why they're calling him David's son. And it has to do with Israel's story. There's all kinds of things that are happening in the Gospels. And actually not even just the Gospels, but also in Paul's writings and all the New Testament letters that assume that we have a deep understanding of Israel's story. So maybe sometime I'll put in a good word and maybe we'll do a series on Israel's story. That'd be fun. See if I can pull that off when we finish John. But for now, let me just do this. So one of the things I said last week, and I want to move so I can stop talking. One of the things I said last week is that then the New Testament writers, whenever they talk about Jesus, they're working out of an understanding of Jesus as Jesus is the new Exodus. We call this new Exodus theology. I like Rob Bell, and there's only one book of Rob Bell's that I've ever gone back and read a second time, and that happened Wednesday. I just don't like his books, but I love him. And anyway, but this one, Jesus Wants to Save Christians, is a really great primer to New Exodus theology. In the white, it says Jesus wants to save Christians. It's the most annoying book cover in the history of book covers, I believe. Do you see it? If you don't worry about it. It's not worth your time. So he kind of lays out some of the basics of an understanding of what the New Testament writers, when they say Jesus is the new Exodus, what they're talking about. If you want a little deeper read, I have the books right here. If you want a little thicker read, this book, Contours of Pauline Theology, A Radical New Survey of the Influence of Paul's Biblical Writings by Tom Holland, you can read that if you want. I'd loan both of these out. You can borrow that one, or you can borrow Jesus Wants to Save Christians. I literally read it Wednesday, all right? And then had time to fall asleep and take a nap on Grandview Drive because it was gorgeous out. Anyway, so I just want to give you like a brief, one brief way of thinking about the history of Israel is I want you to think about the Israelites in Egypt. So in Egypt, they're in slavery, right? For how long? Help me with the story. 400 years they're in Egypt making bricks and building things for the Egyptians. They're slaves. And eventually Moses comes along and we get the 10 plagues, and that's also super fun on flannel graph, even though it's really horrifying. I mean, frogs, really, everywhere, all right? some of us in our house get freaked out by one moth. I can't imagine if there's a house full of frogs. So in Egypt, they're in slavery, and then they're led out of Egypt, and we celebrate that how? Passover. These aren't secrets. You can just say it, all right? So we celebrate the coming out of Egypt by having Passover. And when did Jesus die again? Passover, which is not unintentional. which is to say intentional, all right? Passover, the Passover celebration every year is a freedom festival. It's a reminder that we were in exile once and we were led out of exile. We were led to freedom. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, all right? And then the people go to Sinai, and what happens at Sinai? They're given the covenant again, and part of the covenant is a reminder that you're gonna be my people and you're gonna be a royal priesthood. A priest is a person that is between God and the people, right? So you all are going to be priests. All of you are going to be the reflections of my image in creation. And they're reminded of that, and there's a sprinkling of blood and all those things at Sinai. And the best part about the Sinai story is that before the Ten Commandments even get down off the mountain, what's happened? They've gone off the rails, right? They've already crafted a golden image, a calf. And I love what they say to the calf. Remember what they say to the calf? Anyone? You are the gods that led us out of Egypt. It's not even 40 days that Moses has been gone, and already they're like, oh yeah, clearly this golden image. And then you've heard me say this. My favorite part of the story is when Moses confronts Aaron and says, like, what have you done? And Aaron says, I collected all their gold and threw it in the fire, and out popped a calf. And so Egypt is exile. Sinai is the giving of the covenant, the reminder of the vocation that they were given in Genesis 1. Jerusalem then in the Israel story is where they play this out. And we could look at all the various kings and the long stories throughout the Hebrew scriptures of Israel. But this is where they get to choose whether or not they're going to follow idols or they're going to live out their God-given vocation. Right? And the story mostly is what in the Hebrew scriptures? There's this line, I'll answer the question. There's this line about the kings that off, if you read like Chronicles and Kings, it'll say, this king became a king when he was such and such years old, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he was even more evil than his grandfather Jeroboam, over and over again. So if you're Jeroboam in your grave, you're like, well, at least I wasn't that bad. But over and over again, they're told like, this guy was even worse than his grandfather. So you get this story of them just continually being unfaithful to the Sinai covenant, which leads to what other city? Good, Babylon. It leads them into exile again. And so this cycle continues. And so the prophets, and here I'm getting to a place here, and then I'm gonna stop. I got four more minutes. The prophets understood then that they were back in Egypt. Babylon and Egypt were the same place. We're back in exile. This one is an exile of our own choosing. And we're gonna need a new Exodus. We're gonna need a new Moses to lead us out of this exile. So when the New Testament writers, when Jesus starts talking about, he shows them according to the scriptures, starting with Moses, he's showing them, Jesus, I'm the new Moses. I'm here to lead you out of exile into freedom. And I talked last week about how we're invited. The Easter story is an invitation back into vocation. It's an invitation to go back to Jerusalem and live out our vocation. And every day we have to choose between, am I going to worship false idols or am I going to return to my vocation? So you just got the Easter sermon in a review. There it is, okay? All the teaching that I do here, almost all of it, I sit with our formation team and we talk about what should we teach. And I should say, I've had a lot of really great response post-Lent from you all. And I just want to tell you way up front, like, that's not just me. Like, we have a great team, and they worked through a lot of ideas and put a lot of ideas in the hopper, and Brian Holmes especially put in a lot of work. He and I have a long Google document of things back and forth, and so when we were done with Easter, I said, you know, it'd be nice to not just end on Easter, to do something more and to tell exile stories or Exodus stories of us. All of us have these stories, right? All of us. I could invite, I think all of us up to say that the spiritual journey, I said this last week, the spiritual journey is always one of laying down our idols, laying down the things we don't need anymore, and returning to vocation, returning to image bearers. And so we sat and brainstormed and came up with a couple names. And so I have two exile to Exodus stories for you this morning. And so this is gutsy. I'm just telling you, super gutsy to get up and talk about your stories. And so Lena's gonna come up first. So would you welcome Lena to the stage? So it's way up here, yeah.
I'm used to 7 and 8 year olds all day.
Yeah. So
this is a little different.
So here's what I have to do first, is you have to tell them your name.
Lena. Lago Marcino.
Thank you. I said you have to hold the mic up higher.
Oh, sorry. I'm a loud person, so I'm used to mics being far away.
So I was saying to my niece something. I was asking my niece if she was in your class, and I said, Lena, and she goes, Lago? And I was like, perfect, thank you.
Yep, sure. It's a lot easier that way.
She liked you.
Just dive in. I'm going to start by reading something, which is what you're not supposed to do when you're publicly speaking, but I'm going to read straight from
it. Just hold the mic a little closer.
Okay. I'm sorry for hurting you so much. I try not to blame myself because I know it won't help, but sometimes it's hard because there's no one else to blame. That's the worst part. I can see the effects of all of this on everyone, and I'm beginning to realize that I had done a lot more than I had initially thought. When I look at the mess I've gotten myself into, I sometimes feel myself wanting to bring other people there with me so they can suffer or be unhappy the way I am sometimes. I can feel myself lash out and snap on people, and afterwards I immediately regret it and become even angrier with myself. The fact that I cannot always trust my own mind and thoughts scares me the most. I have seen where those thoughts can lead and don't ever want to go there again. But at the same time, it is sometimes easier to give in to them, to continuously fight my own mind. I have a lot of ups and downs, and while I understand that I have a lot of support in my family, especially, I don't want to bring anyone down with me. It's not fair. Trust me, I am going to try to get out of this. I want you to know that more than anything. But I know that there will be more times when I lash out, and I don't want you to take it personally. I will do my best to work through problems rather than come back with an irrational or offensive response. Just know that when I get mad at you, I'm actually mad at myself for whatever reason. This is not to say that I don't want to be treated differently than anyone else. I can't ever get back to the way things were if I keep making exceptions. So thank you very much for all that you have done so far and continue to do to help me through this. I realize it is not easy on anyone, but I hope to become a stronger person as I work through everything. Thank you again for your love and support. I'm even more scared of where this would have led without your help. And then in addition to that is what scares me most is that I have no one else to blame but myself. I have done this to myself, and in doing so have affected others around me and how I interact with them.
So that was a letter to whom?
That was a letter I'd written to my parents. I've actually never shared it with anyone except that journal. I was never given to my parents. It was just kind of a way of me getting words out. It was something I'd written to them when I was working through an eating disorder. This was in late 2007, 2008. And it was, I have only that one letter that I wrote during that time because it was so hard to write that on paper, to somehow put it on the paper and admit that, like I said in the letter, I had done that to myself. It wasn't anyone else. I have so much love in my family. My mom didn't set any standards. Society set standards, but I chose to internalize those and change myself for that.
So what was the point at which you said, okay, I'm in exile here?
So I was in total denial. I wanted control. That was where it all started. I wanted perfectionism, and I wanted control. Things in my life were changing at the time, and I saw that as I can't control the world around me, but I can control what I eat, and I can control how much I exercise. And I'm going to make that perfect. I'm going to control that very thing. And in that, it's a very lonely place. You close everybody else out because just think how many things are centered around food. Right. I know because I don't believe from my own experience that an eating disorder is something that just goes away. Most people have disordered thoughts about eating. Just think about the last meal that you had or shared with anybody when you went out to eat, when there was a cake on the table, when there was, oh, we're going to an ice cream shop. There's always comments about like, oh, I'm going to have this much, or I'm going to have that much, or I'm not going to do this, I'm going to be good, or I'm going to be bad. And they're those words that are associated with it, so it's so easy to do that. So I was in complete denial of that. I'd worked, and that was another thing. I had changed my brain. I had rewired my brain to think these things were true. Yeah. It took my mom coming to me, and she said, you know, you have a cousin. I had a cousin at the time who was much farther along than I was. I was about 20, 25 pounds lighter than I am now, but you can hide that very easily in the winter. And she said, you know, you have a cousin. I knew exactly what she meant when she said those words, and I said, no, it's fine. I'm fine, Mom. I got it. I got it under control. I know what you mean, but I got it. And then she came to me again and said, we have an appointment for you to meet with someone. And that was what I needed. And it took someone knowing me, that's what I had to be pushed into, because I wasn't going to admit that because it felt weak, but pushed me into that, saying that's what you need at that time. And so we worked through a lot of self-talk, and
yeah,
I think that step was really big, because this is something I've never shared publicly before, but I believe that God pulled me through it, and that gave me a voice, and that I need to share it with other people. But I always told myself that I would share it if I thought it would help someone.
Yeah.
And so I've shared with a couple people over the years who had friends they were concerned about or loved ones, and they always ask me, what do you say to that person?
Right.
And I can't give a good answer, because everything will be twisted. You look good. They will twist it into, I've gained weight. I hate that about myself.
Yeah.
If you say, you look better, same thing. And for me, it was just right. Be there. Just be there and know that I'm working through this, but I'm still the same person in there somewhere, but I need you to get out. And having the accountability of an outside voice they weren't my family, they weren't my friends telling me that was what I needed at that time.
Right.
So, yeah.
So I'm thinking, I'm going to pull back to the Israel story.
Yes.
That it hit me this week that 400 years in slavery, everybody that left Egypt in Israel, that's all they ever knew. That was the life they knew. And then they go into the wilderness, and some of them even say, like, I wish we could go back. I wish we could go back. And I think that sometimes our own exile, like, I think some of the power in the Lenten series is we were trying to pay attention to idols. Mm-hmm. But it's real easy to kind of not. So if you and I would have been sitting in 2007, 2008, sitting here talking, what would we have seen on the outside? And then I'm going to follow up with what was happening inside. What does exile look like?
On the outside, it's hard to say because I have a really distorted view of it.
Right.
But I was constantly obsessed with trying to get a flat stomach. Now my family owns a confectionery and ice cream place in store.
Yes.
And that is but the first thing
and
people
it's delicious,
say to you,
I will
are
say.
You not 300 pounds? Where do you put it? All this stuff. And so I was constantly combating that.
Yeah.
And I always wanted to say, if you only knew. I've always been a very active person, so that was kind of part of it. What I was diagnosed with was not anorexia necessarily, but exercise bulimia. So I was maybe not eating a lot, but it would have been enough if I wasn't working out so much. And the problem with that was, if I was on the machine at the gym for this many minutes, that kept getting higher, and anything less wasn't enough. And I wrote down everything I ate and totaled it. And anything above that was not enough then. It was just constantly setting a new standard. On the inside, it was just like, I just shut everyone out.
Yeah.
Because everything was a premeditated move of like, okay, if I go to this place with these people, then I will order this thing. Then I will get this thing. But if I get that, if I eat the chips at the restaurant, then I better spend 10 more minutes on the machine. And it was just constantly like that inside. And one of the things my mom said to me, she goes, you're just not yourself. She said, you're angry with your pets. And I was the kid, like my first camera, that camera roll was full of pictures of my cat and my dog, like the whole thing.
Yeah.
And, like all of them, staged different way, wearing outfits, whatever. And I was angry with them. And I was like, why am I angry with an animal, first of all, which I love. And then it made me realize, what am I doing to the humans around me?
Yeah.
So I was just angry.
It's interesting because what just hit me there as you're saying that is how in the pursuit of our idols in one area you think I've got all this control and yet your mom observing that really you're becoming a lesser version of yourself.
Yeah.
The beautiful part of you that loves
it. Yeah, I lost like creativity, lost that.
Yeah.
That was all gone. So I do have another, I'll just read this shortly.
Yeah.
So I learned what my triggers are, and they are stress and not having other people around. Like a death sentence to me is like, we had a snow day where I couldn't drive anywhere, it was worst because I knew I would sit with my thoughts. Sometimes that's good, but that was not good for me. So this was when I moved away to college. I did 2 years at a junior college, and that was kind of the first time around. And then my senior year of college, I was student teaching, I had a full course load. I transferred. When you transfer to a major university, it's really hard to meet people. They already have their friends, they're not looking for any friends. So both of my triggers were there, and I won't read all this, but I just wrote, I don't ever want to go back there again, and I will not, physically or emotionally. And I'd written down some Bible verses, and at that time I called my sister, and I just said, this is happening and I'm scared. I don't know what to do. And she told me to call someone at the university who did counseling there. Uh-huh, and that was good. What I needed. It was really hard to admit that it came back. And there's definitely times where it resurfaces, and I can point to both the triggers. When I first moved here, first year of teaching is extremely stressful. Get to work at 6:30, leave at 5:30, eat, work again until 10 every day. And moving to a new area, I didn't know anyone. So I can kind of pull it back to those. And every time it seems to weaken a little bit less, but it definitely doesn't go away completely.
And that's the thing we talked about a little bit last week, is that Paul in Romans 7, the things I want to do, cannot do. Like, we live in two worlds. We always live one foot in, one foot out. And we are always continuing to choose freedom. We're always continuing to choose exodus and not exile. Yeah.
There were a couple of songs, too, that as I was thinking through all this, that were really like aha moments. I've never really, I guess it took this moment in my life to feel closer to God and to witness how I always thought of it as me being weak because I let this happen. I let myself change my brain this way. But as I look back on it now, I feel a lot stronger for overcoming it, and I realize where that strength came from. But there are a couple songs, and I know some of them can be kind of cheesy at parts, but I just remember, I'm not a crier at all, unless it's like a dog dying in a movie, that's what it takes. But I don't cry at all.
Humans die.
But I'm a dog. I'm done. So I remember driving one time, it was a Third Day song called Tunnels, and there's a line in it they repeat over and over, there's light at the end of this tunnel, and it's a really upbeat song, and it was that kind of turning point in my journey where I realized I don't have to sit in this darkness, and just the power of coming out of that, and I just remember in my car just like singing that over and over again, and just like crying and turning it up. And then there's another song, it's by Vertical Church Band, I think it is. A friend of mine had given me a CD, and it was the main line in that is like, you threw my shackles into the sea and you're free. And I thought about that again today, just because there's freedom in sharing your story and getting it out there, knowing that you are helping people. And then it also does, just like writing the word down, it's hard, but it's worth it because you set that free. It doesn't have that power over you.
Yes.
Hopefully.
Yes. The naming of the idol. It's so good. So I told you 15 minutes and I've only got 3 minutes left with you. What would you say specifically, then we'll end here. What would you say specifically to somebody that's struggling with those things today? If they're struggling with eating disorder things, what would you say to them right now?
Right now. It's hard. I've approached a few people.
Have
that
you?
I've thought, like, I see the same things in you that I saw in myself, and I don't want you to go there. You're better than that. You don't need that. But just, I guess, speaking to them and telling them all the great things about themselves that they don't see, I would tell them to go talk to somebody, because that was really what I needed. Yeah. And I think about the things that she used, like self-talk, positive self-talk during that time. And also just the weight of it. It's anorexia. More people die from that than any other psychiatric disorder. It's real. And it's hard to think. Like, you think you're in control and you're not going to go to that place, but it's a really real thing. And not to scare someone, but just to understand the reality of it. And I think of, too, like, I work with children every day, and it's 40 to 60% of kids who are elementary age, especially girls, start having disordered thoughts about thinking and start thinking about themselves in that way. And you're a role model to those kids, and they need to see that. They need to see who you are, if you're a parent, if you're in any place where you interact with those people, that they need you and that you can be powerful to them in that way and not in a way that you are putting on a bad example. So those all sound super negative, but also just tell that person that there are people that are with you that are supporting you through this. It's really scary right now, but it's also really worth it to be yourself again. One of the things I lost during that time was my creativity, and yesterday having people buy pieces of art and then talking about this, it was like, that was the thing I lost. And this week I was so excited about that, and I thought, like, this is the first week in a really long time I haven't thought about body image as much as I typically do, and it was just a really freeing feeling to know there's other things inside of you that this is keeping out.
Real quick, explain what happened yesterday.
Oh,
for those
okay.
that don't know, yeah.
So I've been painting signs and doing hand lettering things since like high school, like 10 years ago. And over the years, people are always like, you should sell it. But it never felt good enough to me. I'm like, oh, no, these are just things I give to people. So finally got pushed enough by enough people. And in a local place in Morton, got connected with a woman I really get along with well and sold hand-painted signs and cards. And it was amazing.
And you had your first show yesterday.
I did.
Yeah.
It was weird to, like, see people take things off the wall. And they're like, I'm going to put this here in my house. And so that was really cool. And it was, again, a reflection of, like, I couldn't have had the energy to do that if I would have been in this place.
But the beauty in that, what you just said, just, oh, my gosh, when you were creating, when you were doing the God-given vocation mm-hmm. to reflect the beauty of God, you thought less about the idols. That's,
and that was a lot when I was
talking so good.
About, like, the Enneagram, and I've identified myself as a 2.
Okay.
But, no, shocked. But I've looked at, like, the
It's
wings.
Okay. Yes. 2s are wonderful people.
I will help you. So, I've looked at, like, the wings, and I've decided, like, sometimes I've swung towards the 1 perfectionism wing,
yeah,
and I can see I myself that. Going there sometimes. And then other times I'm to the productivity, but then looking at where I go to my healthy place and the creativity, and that was,
yeah,
that totally made
That's
sense
awesome.
To me.
But, that's very cool. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you.
So brave. Would you thank Lena for sharing? I'll take that. The next person is super, super excited to be up here and share her story with you. it'll be the only time I think you ever will see both of us on the same stage together. I'll just keep rambling until you walk up here. So the other night, the team said, you should have your wife come up and talk. And my response immediately was, well, I'm not asking her. And so I had Chris do it. And so... And she said, yes. Well, first of all, she said, why is Chris calling me? And I did not tell her. I was like, you need to talk to Chris. She's like, what's he calling me for? It's like, I'm not, I'm going to keep talking. So Lena's story, this will be a little different. So I'm not going to say anything. I was going to say introductory stuff. I'll let you say what you want to say, and then I'll interrupt you. And we could probably keep talking all day long. I put her second because we could just keep bantering all day. And I'll shut it off at some point.
But. Well, I think it's interesting that Lana was talking about the Enneagram. I think that has helped me so much this past year just to put words to this whole journey. I'll start off when I was a child, like, I don't know, 4 or 5, my earliest memories. Some kids got scared of the monster under their bed or in their closet. Mine was fire. I don't know why. I don't remember ever having an encounter with fire, but I was terrified of our house burning down. I would have nightmares of my brother being caught on fire and us not being able to get him out. And my parents would have to go through the fire escape route with me to go to bed. I mean, it was just awful. And then I remember hearing in church that actually after I died, if I didn't say that prayer, that was my eternal destination, was to burn forever. And that sounded horrible. Literally my worst nightmare. Heaven, you know, they described it as streets of gold and singing. That didn't sound great, but it sounded a lot better than burning forever. And so, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of times I prayed that prayer as a child, just in case it didn't take the first time, because I really didn't want to burn. So I'm a 6 on the Enneagram, which is an anxiety person. And later on, junior high, high school, then I sort of got the message that not only would my future after death be worked out if I was having God in my life, also right now, the verse Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, those he loves and are called according to his word. That was actually my life verse all through high school and college, because that sounded great. I mean, that to not burn and then also to have everything work out, that was... I really think that's where my hitch came along, where I got stuck. I grew up in Morton, and my life really did work out for a long time. I lived a very idyllic childhood. You know, social media wasn't present, so we didn't know a lot of people that didn't have homes to live in. I mean, I didn't have any money in a family that had terminal illness. life did kind of just work out for a long, long time. And people, we went to church 3 times a week. We were in a Christian school. We were around a lot of Christians. Their life seemed to be working out. So I thought that was great. And then when I was 25, almost 25, my parents divorced. And it was a huge, huge, huge shock. We did not see that coming. Like I said, it kind of had worked out. And I don't know. It was kind of a death for me, actually, when I think about it. I mean, it was the death of what I had known, but also then thinking of my future. We didn't have kids yet, but just thinking, you know, they're not going to be able to go to Grandma and Grandpa's house. I'm not going to be able to go to my parents' house for dinner anymore. It was really, really hard. And I just listened to a podcast with Rachel Held Evans. She said she's a 3. And when she started encountering questions that questioned her faith, she just jumped right in. She thought it was great. Not me. I started feeling the questions rising up and ran away. I did not. It's a slippery slope, and I did not want to go there. So we had kids around that same time. We had 4 boys in 6 years, and then I was home with them, and that was a great decade. I got to just really focus on them, and I enjoyed being a mom much more than I even thought I would. I loved it, but I was also able to keep those questions kind of behind of how life sometimes didn't work out. And then 2011, Maddox, our youngest, went to school, and it was a slow death of all this thing that I had put my faith on. It all kind of came to the surface then. And we had bought some rental properties that didn't work out. And we had prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. It did not work out. And that was really frustrating and really, really hard. And then 2014 was just a year for us. Caleb's leg broke January 3rd. And you think like a leg breaking, I mean, that happens. It was, you know, he needed surgery and still that happens. But I think it was just so near the surface inside me that at any point something would have gone wrong, and it came out. I just remember looking at him on the side of the mountain thinking, I don't even know what to pray for him. Nothing's going to help this. I mean, he's clearly got something wrong.
And he just needs to walk it off.
Yeah, that's Charlie's response. He's like, it's probably just sprained.
Just get up and walk it off. He'll be fine.
But
it was broken 3 spots.
And he said to me later, he's like, you didn't think to pray that he would feel not scared? Nope, that thought never occurred to me, because I had really grown up with the idea that prayer was to fix things, was to make it all work out okay, work out good. So we sold our house that year to help pay for some of the rental issues that we had encountered. That was super hard for us to leave that community and that house that Charlie had built. We lived into an apartment for 10 months with our 4 boys, and while that has its, you know, special memories attached to it, it was tough. I remember even seeing one of them write on, you know, an All About Me paper, I live in an apartment. And I was like, ugh, gross. We live in an apartment right now. I just missed my house. But, you know, so life happens. I mean, the fact that I went 25 years without really with my life kind of working out is kind of an anomaly. I mean, that doesn't happen. We're human beings. And I don't know, I've even been struck with, even Jesus prayed, if this could pass for me, please let it happen. And he still died. So his life, you know, like he prayed for something and it didn't work out the way his first wish was. But I guess through all of that, the word Emmanuel, that God is with us, has sort of been my, I can't let go. I mean, there's been so many times where I've wanted to throw in the towel and say, fine, just, I don't know. I don't even know what it is. But there's something inside me that won't completely let go. And the God with us part, like Jesus being a human being, and our friends that stuck it out with us that year, 2014, I'll forever be indebted to them. It was a hard year. And they really, really just showed me what it is to be with us and to walk with somebody through that. So, you know, there's a lot of things I don't know about God right now. that I was so certain of when I was growing up. And I'll say this, I don't necessarily pray for outcomes anymore for people. I don't pray that their grandma's not going to die or that they're going to get an A on that test. I wish them well. I really do. I hope the best for everybody. I just can't do that right now. Maybe someday I'll be able to again. But rather, I pray for strength. I pray that they can find joy in the moment and thankfulness for the moments that they have, which ironically as a 6, going to the 9 healthy part is living in the moment and being present where you are. So it kind of makes sense, I guess, for me. But those are the things that I can pray for now. And, you know, maybe that is the working out for good that that verse really meant, not working out the way I thought it would be. So there you go.
I'm just going to ask you questions. So for you, exile was some of the ways that you were taught to think about God, like the angry God stuff that I talked about earlier was so much a part of, for both of us growing up. Yeah. And so your exile was waking up to God isn't angry, some of those kinds of things. But I know you pretty well. Yeah. And I know if you think of your story as the Israel story, there's for sure for you a sense of coming out of Egypt, but you don't necessarily think that you've gotten to promised land yet either. And so oftentimes in that space, the people vacillate between we want to get to the destination or we want to go back to what was before. Talk about how you feel about going back.
Well, I still miss it. I mean, I tell Charlie this all the time. I miss the certainty that I felt all the time where I didn't have to drive the car. Do you know what I mean? Like I could just sort of put it in neutral and coast. I could just ride the train because everything happens for a reason, you know?
Yeah.
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I mean, I could spit all this stuff out at you, but that is, I was raised on that certainty that I didn't have to drive. And now I have to drive the car and I have to do stuff and it's way harder and it's a lot more responsibility, you know, for a human being. So yeah, I miss the old, like, that way of thinking.
Yeah, and this is where you and I are super different because you used to find such comfort in some of the cliches and some easy formulas for this plus this equals that. Yeah. You always liked that.
I did. Pray, fast, read your Bible, do your quiet time. Yeah. It'll all work out.
Yeah. And so I think the important thing, what I was hoping we get to here is, I think the important thing is that in this space between Exodus and Promised Land, when we move into Exodus, when we move out of exile into Exodus, it doesn't always mean that things are just better right now. And I think, Lena, you said this well, too, wherever you went. You said this well, too. Like, it's not over. There's still a battle. There's still triggers. There's still moments where it's really unclear and really hard because we're not arrived yet. Right?
I don't think I'll ever arrive. I mean.
Good answer. I think I've said that before. So what would you say to somebody who is right now at that point of the way I grew up or the way I used to think is feels like exile and I need to move to Exodus? How would you either help somebody now or what would you say to them now?
Well, me too is always amazing to hear.
Yeah.
I think, you know, Nina said that too. Me too.
And you binge read spiritual memoirs.
Oh, yeah.
There was a season where you binge read like every spiritual memoir you could get a hold of for somebody to say, oh, this person too, this person too. This person thinks like me. I'm not alone.
Somebody actually, you know, wrote the words that this same struggle. And so I needed to read that over and over from several people to know that it was normal, I guess. And okay. And that they came out sort of on the other side. And,
And I know not everybody's like you and I, but I know for both you and I, talking it out over and over, and I think if you would go on a walk with us, we've gone on walks and had the same conversations. You've talked about the same things many, many walks, and I've talked about the same things many, many walks, and we've both been really patient with each other, and we both haven't, right? Yeah. I mean, there's been moments where we've just been like, oh, gosh, we've gone over this so many times. Like, how many times do we have to keep talking about this? And we've both been there. And I think it's okay. Mm-hmm. Right? What's that song you like right now about we're going to fight with each other and we're going to support each other? And like that's part of it is like there's space in there for that too.
Yeah.
So I didn't know this was the connecting piece until this morning when we were sitting in my office talking. Talk about how creativity matters. You didn't know I was going to ask you that.
No, I didn't know that. didn't have that in front. I don't know. There was a moment. I do remember a day just recently. You guys know Charlie has built both the houses we've lived in. And the first one we lived in, he major remodeled. So, you know, we're in our house. And I've been painting art for the last year. And have just kind of started getting into that as well. And Caleb had a few guys over and they were... what are they called? Arthritis or something? I don't know. It's their garage band. But they were practicing for a couple hours. And then Gavin and Charlie were in his workroom building a headboard for Gavin's new bed. And I don't know. I just had this thought, like, I like being a family that makes stuff. You know, like that they were making a headboard. They were making music. I've made art. He's made our house. I like, there's just something that feels connected to... Like, maybe that's kind of what we're to do. I don't know, like the vocation, but I like making stuff. We grow food in our garden. We cook a ton. Charlie cooks a ton. I cook, too. Sorry. But Charlie enjoys the cooking, I'll say that. I don't know. And when I paint, it's actually one of those things I was telling Lainey this earlier, too. I'm a product person. I pretty much do everything for the product. I clean our house so that it's clean. I do the laundry so they have clothes to wear. I cook dinner so we eat a healthy meal. There's not very many things in life that I do because of the process. And painting is pretty, I kind of enjoy the process. Like, it's okay that something takes me 3 days to do. And it makes me slow down. It makes me sit in the chair or stand there and do it. But I don't know why, but I don't mind the process of painting. So... I don't know what that has to do with anything, but
I think it's the same thing. I think it's that when we get in touch with our vocation, and whether that's for both of you, it's creating beauty, and that's part of it. That the N.T. Wright quote that we read every year about every act of goodness, every home we build. And so for some people, it's every time we go to Honduras, or every time I serve the breakfast, or every time I get in touch with our vocation to be the reflectors of the image, in whatever ways we all do that, even if it's a garage band playing AC/DC. I think that too, it counts. When we try to create beauty, it counts. And so that's good. Thank you.
Yeah.
I know you don't like us do this at all. You can, if you want. Here's the thing, is every year at Passover, Israel tells its story again because they don't want the next generation to forget. Remember, this is how God leads us out of exile every year. And the whole Passover thing, if you've ever done a Seder meal, it's about telling the story again and again. They aren't just stories that God put out there and was like, N.T. Wright, before that quote I read earlier, says some of us have this view like God was driving the Israel bus and then just was like, I'm done with this thing. I'm getting out and doing something else. And that's not the way the story is supposed to be told. It's still the same bus. Jesus died in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus got in that bus. And so that story, we just keep telling it. And I think the telling of stories is a really powerful thing. And I just invite you to tell your story. And maybe this week it's with a small group or a friend, or maybe there's something in you that you just need to name. And you need to find that very trusted person and say, this is what's true right now. This is what's at the core, so true that I have to say, I have to speak it out. To get help, to find freedom, to find a me too, whatever it is, I need to say it. And so I just hope that the courage of these two women gives you courage to say your truth, to name your Exodus story. Let's pray. God, thank you for Lena and Jennifer and their bravery and their willingness to tell the stories. Thank you for all these rich stories in the Hebrew scriptures that tell us about people always moving from exile to Exodus, moving towards freedom. give us bravery to renounce our idols, to say our truths that are hard to say and sometimes cause us a lot of shame, and bring those things to the light so we can choose vocation. Help us to do that even today, wherever we go out of this space. In your name I pray. Amen.